Let me lead us in prayer before we hear God's word to us. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Our Father in heaven, creator of the universe, we come to you in our ignorance and ask that you would make us wise. We pray that you would shine the light of your truth into our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading is on page 1181 of the Church Bibles. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. That's page 1181, Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Thank you very much. Keep Philippians 3 open in front of you, and if you would like to, you'll find an outline of where we're going on the inside of the service sheet you were given as you came through the door. I have to say, I couldn't agree with William more. The last 2 or 3 weeks, I suppose, in Philippians have been a very important time. Indeed, I'd go so far as to say quite a compelling time, as Charlie has helped us see from these first 2 chapters of Philippians the nature of what it means to be a church. He's shown us the shoulder-to-shoulder striving, a group together in unity with one purpose, pressing forward for the advance of the gospel, defined by a sense of citizenship in heaven. And although the illustration of a scrum isn't one I sense Charlie has been keen to own for himself, I have to say I found it personally quite helpful. As someone who finds himself welling up during the national anthems at Twickenham and physically exhausted at the end of 80 minutes of watching England play rugby, I have found the image of the scrum quite a helpful one. 8 blokes, bound together, shoulder to shoulder, striving forward, pressing on with a common purpose and goal, defined by a sense of citizenship for England or Wales or whoever it is for you. If the scrum isn't one that works, then the other image we've had over the last few weeks is that of the shield wall. The military image of Roman soldiers shoulder to shoulder with each other, their shields out front and above, pressing on, again, towards a common goal and defined by a common sense of citizenship for Rome and the advance of its glory. And whatever image it's been, whether it's the shield wall or the rugby scrum, in both cases, you've got to say they radically redefined for us our understanding of what it means to be a church. Because all of a sudden, you see, you and I go from being a somewhat random collection of people who enjoy coming together on a Sunday evening to listen to Bible talks and sing songs together, into a collective, together, striving forward, shoulder to shoulder, with a common sense of purpose, defined by a common sense of citizenship in heaven, to where we press forward. And as you've listened, I wonder if at any point you have thought to yourself, whether you've been excited by the imagery or daunted by the imagery, I wonder if at any point you have thought to yourself, how will I keep going with this? Not just for the next week, not even for the next year, but for the next 10 years, the next 30 years, 40, 50 years, on into the future, engaged in this practical gospel partnership. You see, we want to be people, don't we, who chapter 1, verse 6, continue to have that divine work go on in us until the day of Christ Jesus. We want to be people, chapter 1, verse 10, who are pure and blameless for the day of Christ. We want to be people who, chapter 1, verse 21, can say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And yet at times you think to yourself, will I be able to say that 20 years from now? 30 years from now? What will keep me going in practical gospel partnership? What will keep me from settling down to middle class, middle England, middle age spreading Christian mediocrity? What will keep me from settling back into being what Charlie referred to last week as simply a gospel well-wisher? Settling down for the quiet life, turning up once a week to say, "Well done, vicar, keep going, thanks very much." What will make me a practical partner in the gospel 30 or 40 years from now? Well, the answer is there in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." What will keep me engaging in gospel partnership? The simple answer Paul gives is rejoicing. Rejoicing in the Lord. These verses are interesting. If you're reading through the book of Philippians in one go, they come as a bit of a change in direction, almost surprising in their tone. You sort of think, where is Paul going at this moment? But as he transitions from the first big section, chapter 1, 27, through to the end of chapter 2 there, all about the nature of gospel partnership, into this second big section from chapter 3 verse 1 up until the beginning of chapter 4, all about the perspectives that will keep me going in gospel partnership, this is the note he wants to strike. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And this idea of rejoicing is one that actually has been written through the whole letter like a thread. So chapter 2 verse 18, for example, Paul says, "Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Chapter 4, verse 4, we get a double hit of rejoicing here. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." He commands rejoicing. He sets the example of rejoicing. Chapter 1, verse 18, just flick back there. Chapter 1, verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Chapter 2, verse 17, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Paul expects rejoicing. He exhorts rejoicing in the Christian life. And all of that is said before we even get onto the mentions of joy, a very closely associated idea. Joy comes again and again and again in this letter. Five times he mentions it. He expects and he exhorts joy and rejoicing in the Christian life. Now, let's be clear what we're talking about when we talk about joy in the Christian life. What Paul is not saying is that you must be constantly bubbly, always walking around with a kind of inane smile on your face as you bounce from one Christian meeting to the next, a kind of spiritual equivalent of Tigger. That is not joy as the Bible expects it. No, the joy that Paul is talking about, the rejoicing that he's talking about, is a deep-seated delight that survives actually even the bleakest moments in the Christian life and is present even in the darkest hours. That is true Christian joy. But it is, Paul is saying here, the key to keeping going in gospel partnership. It is, if you like, the fuel that must be poured on the flames of Christian partnership to keep it burning. They say, don't they, that the best salespeople are people who are passionate about their products. Well, the most wholehearted Christian partners will be people who are passionate about the Christian gospel, rejoicing in it. But here's the thing about rejoicing in the Christian life. It doesn't come out of nowhere. I mean, we can do the experiment now. Just take a moment, settle yourself down, and now listen to this. Rejoice. You see, you can't do it, can you? You can't just rejoice out of nowhere. In fact, I imagine in that moment of awkward silence there, your brains were desperately scrabbling around for something to rejoice in. That's how it works, isn't it? Rejoicing comes on the back of something, on the basis of something. And actually, it seems to me that's a mistake Christians often make, expecting an action like rejoicing to almost come out of nowhere. These Christian experiences that kind of hit you from the side like a wave out of nowhere. That's rejoicing, surely. Well, no, again and again in the Christian life, rejoicing is on the basis of something. And if one mistake is to expect it to hit you out of nowhere, then the other mistake is to go looking within to find it. Now, it might be a good diagnostic question every once in a while to ask yourself, how is my rejoicing? Do I have joy in the Christian life? But if the answer to that question is no, then the solution is not to go looking within, poking around in your heart, desperately trying to find some trace of rejoicing. The Christian answer is to look outside of yourself, to look at the gospel. Or indeed, as Paul puts it, to look at the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1 again. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That's where true Christian rejoicing comes from. It comes from knowing the Lord and everything he has done for us. And it explains the second half of verse 2. Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. He says, I want you to rejoice. And so in order to stimulate that rejoicing, what I'm going to do now is to write about the same things that I've always spoken to you about. That will be safe for you. That will guard you. That will keep you. That will keep you going in Christian partnership on into the future. And that is what he then proceeds to do in verses 1 to 11. To outline the gospel for them, to cause them to rejoice. You see, that's the key to joy in the Christian life. That's the key to rejoicing in the Christian life. Not nosing around for novel truths, new realities. Rather, it is to delight in old truths, or as he puts it in verse 1, the same things. The same things. You see, as Christians, over the years, we will need to be people who get good at delighting in the old, old story. Who don't get bored of repetition of the same gospel truths, but rather like a jeweler who at the end of his working day loves to pull out his prized diamond and again pick it up and hold it against the lights so that he can see the reflections and the refractions, never getting tired of its beauty. That's what we need to be like as Christians, rejoicing in the same things. That will keep us safe and that will keep us rejoicing. Because if you have a nose for novelty, as it were, always looking for fresh expressions and that kind of thing, Paul would say there are plenty of competitors out there, plenty of snares lying in wait for you. That's what the Philippians were encountering, you see, in verse 2, as he says to them, first heading there, major heading, look out for the dogs and their religious self-righteousness. Verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. You see, the Philippians, as a church at this moment, are encountering a false gospel. It's a version of the Christian gospel, I think, but it's layered with a whole load of Jewish tradition. And Paul knows that if this false gospel takes root in the Philippian church, it will draw the Philippian Christians away from the true gospel, away from true rejoicing, and ultimately away from true partnership in the gospel. It's these Judaizers, as they're sometimes called, who will pull people out of the scrum, pull them out of the shield wall and away from authentic Christian partnership. Because theirs, you see, is a religion of external righteousness and self-confidence. We can recreate some of the things that they might have been saying to the Philippian church. Do you want to be a real Christian, they would have said. Do you want to be really confident in your standing before God? It's a wonderful thing that you've accepted the Christian message. But now you need to listen to God as he spoke in the Old Testament. He said if you want to be a real part of his people, you need to get circumcised. And if you want to be a real part of his people, you need to get all of the legal obedience that he commanded under the old covenant, and you need to bring it to bear on your life. You need obedience and circumcision. If you want to be confident before God, if you want something to boast in, you need real pedigree and performance. Something you can be proud of before God. And initially, I imagine this worldview was quite seductive. Imagine a few of the blokes might have winced a little bit at the prospect. But once they got past that idea, it's quite a seductive one. The idea that you can present something to God. That you can turn to God and say, I'm righteous, God. The idea that there would be something that you've done that you can be confident in. Something tangible that you can boast in before God. That would have been their marketing ploy. You want to be confident in your righteousness? Well, this is the way to go. And it would be very easy for us, I think, to fall into similar traps today. You can imagine some of the equivalent possibilities, especially in the life of a church. Do you want something to boast in? Do you want religious pedigree? Well, you better make sure you've been baptized. If you've been baptized, you can be confident before God that you're the real deal. You want to be confident before God that you're righteous, that you're accepted by God, then well, you better make sure you've got a particular spiritual gift. Different churches tend to elevate different spiritual gifts. In some churches, it's the gift of tongues. That's the sign of real authenticity in the Christian life. In our setting, I guess the trap we can fall into is thinking that being able to teach the Bible, that's the real mark of authenticity. If you reach the dizzy heights of being an RML leader, you can be confident you are the real deal. Get some spiritual pedigree. Or get some religious performance. And make sure you're at church between now and kingdom come every Sunday. And make sure you're on every rota possible. Then there'll be a bit of paper that says your name, that shows you're the real deal. Make sure you get your giving sorted. Then your bank balance will reflect your righteousness. Now, don't hear me wrong. Every single one of the things I've just spoken about is a good thing, a right thing. You'll hear us talk about them from the front here, and I hope you're talking about them amongst yourselves. But all of those things are the fruit of the gospel at work in our lives. And the mistake that's being suggested in Philippi, and that we could fall into easily, is to take the things that are the fruit in the Christian life and make them the roots of the Christian life. To make them the grounds of our confidence, to make them the grounds of our boasting. Indeed, it's even possible to make, for want of a better phrase, non-religious things the grounds of our confidence. Pedigree, our family, for example, or our ethnicity, the culture that we grew up in, or performance, your success at work. How's it going? If you're succeeding, I suspect you feel pretty good about yourself. Or your popularity. How are you doing amongst your peers at the moment? They like you, you've got lots of friends. Probably feel pretty good about yourself. In a sense, we could say the trap that we could fall into is to think that anything that makes us feel good about ourselves, anything that makes us think everything is okay with the world, that's our confidence before God. And superficially, it's attractive. There's a sense of security in those things. We like to have something concrete, something we can own, something we can hold up before God, something we can rejoice in. But there are two significant problems with this kind of approach to God. First of all, it's superficial. It's only ever surface level. If you rely on your pedigree, maybe your circumcision, maybe your baptism, some kind of thing that's been done outwardly to you, you are left knowing that at heart there's moral filth and dirt. And however good you might feel on the outside, you can never undo what's been done on the inside. It's superficial. It doesn't give us the heart righteousness that we really need. That's the first problem. It's superficial. And secondly, it's fickle and fragile. Very, very fragile. You see, it's fine living according to this kind of worldview when you're hitting your standards, when you're hitting the mark, when everything's going okay. But in those moments when you fail, even to hit your own standards, let alone God's standards, in that moment, you're left with nothing. And it's desperate. Martin Luther, the Reformation theologian who discovered or rediscovered the great truths of the gospel in an era when they had been submerged under layers and layers of Roman Catholic false teaching. He described, as he looked back on some of the early moments in his life, his reflections on the back of having been engaged in this kind of way of getting to God. He had been busy doing all kinds of pilgrimages to all kinds of spiritual places. He'd spent hours and days fasting. He'd been at confession day after day after day, trying to make God pleased with him. Listen to how he described that period. He said, "I lost touch with Christ the Saviour and Comforter and made him the jailer and hangman of my poor soul." You see, superficially, it's very attractive, this way of trying to get to God. But the end goal, the end result, the end effect of human effort-based external righteousness is that it enslaves us. And it destroys our joy. And it depletes our partnership. Which is why Paul utterly despises it. Verse 2, he says, "Look out for the dogs. They're unclean." That's what the image of a dog is. It's someone who's unclean. They think they make you clean. Ironically, it's the opposite. They're dogs. "Look out for the evildoers." They think they're leading you into works of righteousness. It's the exact opposite. They're leading you away from true righteousness. "Look out for those who mutilate the flesh," making them sound more like the pagan prophets of the Old Testament than the true teachers of the law. Paul despises it. And he says, rather, Philippian Christians, St. Helens Christians, "You should count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus." You see, he says, I can play that game. I can play that religious, external, moral performance, that self-righteous game. I can play it better than anyone. Verse 4. "I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." I will play you off the park when it comes to that particular game. If it's religious pedigree you're looking for, well, verse 5. "I was circumcised on the eighth day," exactly the right day to be circumcised according to the law, "of the people of Israel." I was part of God's chosen people, "of the tribe of Benjamin," the favorite tribe, one of the two that remained faithful to God, "a Hebrew of Hebrews." When it comes to religious pedigree, I've got bucket loads, he says. Or religious performance, if that's what you're looking for. He says, "as to the law, a Pharisee," one of the exclusive sect of Jews who made their business to meticulously conform to the law. Indeed, so keen were they to conform to the law, they added more and more laws to make sure that's exactly what they did. "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." If he got a whiff of Jewish heresy, he was onto it. "As to righteousness," get this, under the law, blameless. I can play that game, he says. And I did for years. But Paul knows that that righteousness that he had was a cheap plastic imitation of the real thing, that was drawing him away from the true righteousness that he truly needed. So verse 7. "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says in his Christian experience, he has made an accounting decision, if you like. He's got the scales out, and he said, there's one kind of righteousness. This is my old righteousness. It was about pedigree and performance. He puts it on one side of the scales. And then he says, there's a righteousness that I now have in Christ. And he says, one massively outweighs the other, is massively superior to the other. Verse 7, I counted it now, he says, as loss as he looks back on his old life. And then there's a kind of mounting progression, a kind of rising rhetoric across the courses of the verses. So that verse 8, he then goes on to say, I count everything as loss. And then midway through verse 8, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them rubbish. And rubbish in this moment is a somewhat prudish translation on the part of the ESV translators, because they could equally have translated it excrement. Compared to the righteousness I have in Christ, my old life, my old pedigree, my old performance, it's excrement. Now, if Charlie was preaching on these verses, and I've seen him do this, at this moment he would pull out from under the pulpit one of his kids' soiled nappies. Turns out at this point my two-year-old Barnabas is suffering from a bit of constipation, and it seemed unkind to slip a bit of laxative into his milk this morning for the purposes of an illustration. So we're going to have to make do without. But actually, probably, the idea Paul has in mind is animal excrement. Dung. Dung. He says, I want you to imagine a pile of animal dung. And I want you to take everything that you have based your confidence in. Any sense of self-righteousness that you have, any pedigree, any performance, anything that makes you feel worthwhile in your own strength. And I want you to place it on that pile and label it dung. Dung. Because that's what it is in comparison with what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Compared to verse 8. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Or in the grand crescendo of the argument, verse 9, gaining Christ and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, Paul is outlining for us the spectacular truth at the heart of the gospel. That when, if we're trusting in Jesus, God looks at us, he does not see us with our own filthy righteousness. He sees us instead with Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness. That is the gift that he has given to us. It's as though he sees us. When he sees us by nature, he sees us as filthy, dirty, covered in wearing our own rags. Covered in, I mean, he says it quite literally, dung. But the amazing thing that God has done for us is to take those rags from us, to wash us clean, and then to take the perfect robe of Jesus Christ's righteousness and to place it on our shoulders so that when he sees us, he sees Jesus. If you like illustrations from the more techie end of things, it's as though he takes the hard drive of our lives and wipes it clean and downloads Jesus' perfect life onto it in its place. So that now he sees Jesus where before he saw me. And this righteousness from God that has been given to us by faith, Paul says, is infinitely superior to the righteousness of our own. Because you see, unlike the religious pedigree that we often present to God, circumcision, baptism, things that have been done to us, which is only ever skin deep, this righteousness that has been given to us by God goes right to the very heart of who we are. Back in verse 3, he says, we, that is followers of Jesus, we are the real circumcision, evoking the promises of the end of Deuteronomy, of the day when God would circumcise our hearts. We are the real circumcision. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God, evoking the promise of John 4 that Jesus made, or the promise of Ezekiel 36 of a day when the Spirit of God would come in take out our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. We are those who glory in Christ Jesus, because now that's who we are. We are immersed in him. He is immersed in us. He is our fundamental identity. He is our true righteousness. It's not superficial and surface anymore. It goes right to our very hearts. And unlike my best performance, which is always only ever hard-earned and yet ironically fragile and fickle, this righteousness from God is a gift, a complete and utter gift received by faith. Twice in verse 9 he says, doesn't he, it comes through faith in Christ. And at the end of the verse there, it depends on faith. It's only ever a gift that we receive, but once we've received it, it is secure and unchanging and cannot be taken away from us. And now Paul says we need to be like him. We need to be people who get good at counting. Accounting, you might say. Getting out the scales again and again. Taking our old righteousness, our pedigree and our performance, and putting it up against the true righteousness that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that's quite a hard thing to do, because I'm by nature quite self-righteous. I don't know about you, we live in quite a self-righteous age. We generally think we're doing okay. And so I want to encourage you as we draw to a close to throw your mind forward to a moment that will help you truly count the righteousness from God as superior to anything else. I want you to throw your mind forward to the day of Christ and to the prospect of having to stand before him, the cringeworthy prospect of having to stand before him with only our own righteousness to offer him. It's like that moment in the Apprentice. You know, the Apprentice, every year they have that episode, don't they, where the team has to invent a product for themselves, and they have to invent it and then take it to market. And there's that moment, isn't there, early on in the episode, they've invented it and they've sent it off to the manufacturers, and then early one morning the prototype arrives and they take it out of the box and they're all quite pleasantly surprised. Oh, they think it's rather nice, we made this. And then over the course of the episode, as they road test it and try and sell it, they realize just quite how rubbish it is. And then there is that cringeworthy moment when they're all sat in the boardroom and it's just painfully awkward as they sit there and Lord Sugar's there on the other side of the table and there is their product sat between them as he sneers down his nose at what they've made. Well, that's us with our own righteousness on the day of judgment. A cringeworthy prospect of having to hold that up before God. Actually, not just cringeworthy, terrifying. And it's in that moment when we will be delighted that rather than having to hold up our own righteousness, we will be able to hold up Christ's righteousness. And rather than receiving a dismayed frown from God, we will instead receive his unending smile of favor towards us because he sees us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to get good at throwing your mind forward to that moment. So you're helped in another moment. So you're helped in the moment when you are deciding whether or not you are going to be a proactive, practical partner in the gospel. Today, 10 years from now, 40 years from now. Because the reality is that in that moment, that will be a hard and a costly decision. Paul is clear about that in verse 10. There will be sufferings. It will mean becoming like him in his death. We're going to look more at that verse next week to work out what it really means. But in that moment when you decide, what are you going to do with your life? What are you going to do with where you live? What are you going to do with your career? What are you going to do with your money? In that moment, that decision will be determined by what is most precious to you. Or to put it in Paul's terms, it will be determined by what you rejoice in. And if the righteousness of Jesus Christ is anything less than number one on the list of things you count most precious, then practical partnership in the gospel will only ever be at best number two on your list of priorities in life. But if you rejoice in the Lord, if you count knowing Jesus Christ as of surpassing worth compared to anything else, then you will, for the rest of your life, be nothing less than a wholehearted, full-blooded gospel partner. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that by grace you have saved us, rescued us from our own unrighteousness, and then more than that, given us the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know we don't deserve it, and so we praise you for it. And we're sorry that so often we undervalue it. And so we ask that you would help us to be like the Apostle Paul, to count it as of surpassing worth, to consider everything else dung in comparison to it, and then to rejoice in it wholeheartedly. And we ask our Father that you would help us to be people who carry on rejoicing, who never stop rejoicing, who continue to delight in the same things year after year, so that our lives would be the story of practical gospel partnership. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.